I want to talk to you about something tonight which I feel quite unqualified to discuss, but I feel God wants me to. So let's pray. Lord, as we open your word tonight, we need to hear from you, from your heart to ours. Would you come and guide us and teach us, we pray in your name. Amen. I'm going to start a little bit like Walt did when he was there, and that is by reviewing a few of the basics. 1 John chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, probably my very favorite verse to deal with, says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." It says, here are the facts, the testimony, like testifying in court. First-hand information that God has given us what? Life. What kind of life? Eternal life. When you think of eternal life, what do you think of? If I were to tell you you're going to live to be 900 years old like Adam did, 930, would that be good news? I find it very interesting. When I put a definite number on there, most people say no, because you make a mental shift. When I say eternal life, you're thinking heaven. When I say 900 years, you're thinking here. Living eternally here would be hell, right?
Yes.
Our hearts couldn't handle it. God has given us eternal life. Eternal life is both quality and quantity. It's got to be something better, worth living forever, in a better place worth living in forever. But it is forever life. Now it says God has given us eternal life. When? According to this tense. God has given, it's past tense, already given. So evidently we can begin to live eternal life now. And all we do is change locations later on. Eternal does not mean later. That's often what we think of. Well, eternal life, yeah, when Jesus comes, later. I have life now and then I have eternal life then. Eternal life doesn't mean later. It means unending. God has already given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Eternal life comes packaged in a person. Not in a church, not in a doctrinal structure, not in a lifestyle, not in a behavior, not in an understanding. It's not an intellectual pursuit primarily. Eternal life comes packaged in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Next verse. He who has the Son has life. How do you have a person? I have a car. I have a wife. I used have for both, but do I mean the same thing by have? No. I own the car. I do not own my wife, right? I have the car by ownership. I have my wife by relationship. Having a person is a matter of the heart, not a matter of ownership. I mean, we do have a legal marriage license, but that does not a marriage make. There has to be a heart connection going on. If you don't have a heart connection with Jesus, you don't really have Jesus. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. Now, that's the negative way of putting it. But it's got to be a heart connection. It's not primarily a behavioral connection or an intellectual propositional truth connection. We Adventists are real big on the truth. I don't hear it so much anymore, and yet I heard it just the other day again after a long time. When did you come into the truth? See? So if you're not here, you're not in the truth, and if you're here, you're in the truth. But how many people have been in the truth for years but never really had a heart connection with Jesus Christ. This is the thing of the heart, the inner, the deepest part of our being. When we have Jesus, not a knowledge of Jesus, not we've managed to straighten up our lives enough to live a little bit like Jesus, but when we have him, we have eternal life. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe, trust, the basis of a relationship, who believe in the name of the Son of God, all that Jesus connotes, that you may know. By the way, the word there is intellectually interesting. You can know in your mind, no matter how you're feeling, that if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. It's this verse, along with a few supporting ones, that has become the focal point around which everything I've done in the last 30 years of ministry has centered. And it was this verse and its accompanying verses that got a hold of Walt. I didn't even realize the impact that I had been taught this a few years before, and I taught him back in 84, and it was like 5-10 years ago then that we were talking, and he said, you know that, learning about the assurance of eternal life and the gospel, the way you taught me has become the center of my ministry. That's exciting to know you rubbed off on somebody. But this is absolutely the core, a heart relationship with Jesus. John 17, verse 3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Knowing a person is a matter of the heart. Knowing about a person can be a matter of the head. I know about lots of people that I don't know. You know, I know quite a bit about Dwight Nelson that's preaching over in the Dome. He's a good preacher. I'm surprised any of you stayed, but I appreciate it. He's been in his pastorate 28 years, probably the longest within Adventist history, as far as I know. He is an excellent pastor. I know a little bit about somebody he dated back in college. You know, I know a few things. But I don't really know Dwight Nelson. When I was at PUC, the Dean of Student Affairs was introducing a speaker, a famous Adventist preacher. We went to school together and da-da-da-da-da. You know, like they were bosom buddies. And the preacher got up and said, I'll leave the name out of it. But he got up and said, thank you, and said the guy's name and completely butchered it. And everybody realized that the man, the Dean of Student Affairs, who was doing the introduction, was blowing smoke. He didn't really know this person like he claimed. He just knew about him. But he was, you know, dropping names with a big wig. And we all had a good laugh. And we didn't respect him for it. Eternal life is not knowing about God and knowing about Jesus. This is eternal life, that you may know him, God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. It's a thing. Eternal life is a matter of the heart. Now, when I say I'm probably unqualified for this, it's because I think I shut my heart down when I was about 3, and I'm still trying to find it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, especially we men. Things happen and we just shut it down. I got some of the people in my church praying I'll get my heart back. And they actually like me. It's not a bad thing. John 10. Just putting a few verses in place before we launch into something here. We've used this verse a lot this week. Starting verse 9, I am the door, Jesus says. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. How do we get into salvation? Through the person of Jesus Christ. That's a heart thing. And he'll go in and out and find pasture. In that heart entrance into eternal life through Jesus Christ, we will find the needs and fulfillments of our lives taken care of. We're not going to find the needs and fulfillments of our lives taken care of through an accurate understanding of propositional truth, although I think that's important. I am amazed, and I've heard two more this week, of people who have been the strongest in hammering righteous living, the importance of living right, the importance of knowing the truth, the importance of behaving like Jesus, who have fallen off the wagon morally. Have you ever noticed someone who hammers the most on something usually has the biggest problem with it? You know, you remember the preacher in, what was it, Colorado Springs a few years ago. Just loved to hammer on the gays until the male prostitute in Denver turned him in. And Satan loves that because he takes the gospel of Christ and just smears it with mud. But often what we hammer on the most is where we have the biggest problem. But if our lives are centered in a theoretical doctrine, being right, which is a way of being in control, we talked about that this morning, those of you that were here, theoretical propositional truth, being right, and trying to behave right, what is probably the situation in our heart? Marriages made... marriage is based on the guy earning the living, and that fly really does want to die. Earning a living. Ooh, I got him too. Okay. So many men, they earn a good living. They buy the things their family needs. They take good care of their family, and they work their fingers to the bone. And they get home, and she's unhappy. And he says, "What more do you want?" And she says, "I want you." Yeah, we've been going through that the last couple of weeks. Because I'm all consumed with what I'm supposed to be doing here. And we men often say, "I don't know how to do that. I know how to do providing and fixing and all those kinds of things, but I don't know how to do me." Jesus is the door to life. And I think one of the reasons that people, I don't want to re-preach this morning's sermon, but we're made to live. We have to find life. And we'll look for it one way or another. And if you have all your ducks, doctrinal ducks in a row, and you've stopped sinning all the sins in life, and you're doing all the right things, and you're living up to all the stuff, and you're producing, and all of a sudden, and in both cases what I've heard this week, somebody went on a trip to some other country and just kind of out of the blue ended up having an affair with somebody over there. And you know, you want to say, how could they? And in one case, a major famous person on the conservative side of Adventism a month or two ago. But you know what I think the problem is? I don't think it's that they were bad people. I don't think it's that they were any more immoral than any of the rest of us have a tendency to be. I think their hearts were empty. They were doing all the stuff, but nothing was going on here. And I think that's classic Adventism. Being right can make you one of the most beastly persons on planet Earth. My parents would have rather been right than in love, I'm convinced, all 42 years of their marriage. You know, drinking soy milk was like more important than having loving relationships. I think we as Adventists have bred... Actually, I think we attract Germans. Have you noticed that, any of you? And you look in Europe, Germans versus, say, the French. The French are in love, but the Germans are right, you know. And I'm Norwegian and German and Swiss, which is all German, Germanic. And we like to be right, but we have trouble with our hearts. Jesus says we come into salvation through him, not through being right and behaving right. And we'll go in and out and find pasture. You want to find pasture? What does that mean? Green pastures and quiet waters, and we'll find life, fullness, fulfillment. Then verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill. I need to read this verse again.
I just said green pasture is food everywhere you can look.
That's right. Love it. I've done a little too much of that this week, so I didn't eat much today. I'm feeling much better. Verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and may have it more abundantly. So we come into life through coming into Jesus. And he comes to give us life, but we must never forget there is an enemy who never takes a ceasefire, never takes a day off, and never sleeps, who wants to do his best to make sure you never find that life. Let's talk a little bit about it from a bigger story. We live in a great love story, set in a desperate struggle of a world at war, and the battle is for our hearts. If we're going to get our hearts back and get our hearts connected to Jesus, it's going to be the biggest fight of our lives. But it's worth fighting for. The story goes kind of like this. God is love. Love creates with freedom. Freedom gives choice, and that involves risk, because somebody just might choose wrong. Once upon a time, one of the highest angels in heaven, who was given freedom of choice, used that choice in the upside-down way, turning giving into getting and serving into controlling and others into self. He turned love upside down and convinced the gazillion angels that somehow God was holding out on them and there was better life outside of God's love and God's ways. That their hearts would be better off somewhere else than with God. There was war in heaven, and God threw him out. The words actually have a force to them, as if God forcefully removed Satan and his angels from heaven. So is God really love, or is he just big? God created Adam and Eve, set them in a beautiful garden, containing everything their hearts could desire, planted two special trees, and warned them, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it'll cost you your life. Now, Adam and Eve were pretty smart, but they were pretty uninformed by life, right? They were new creatures. If you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. What's die? I mean, ask a three-year-old to explain death. You know, they don't know until the parakeet is legs up in the morning, you know. And then you have to try to explain what happened to Chirpy. Eve wandered by the devil's fruit stand, and that beautiful, intelligent creature, the serpent, we don't think of them that way, but the Bible says it was the most beautiful, cunning. It means beautiful, intelligent. Go to Genesis chapter 3. That beautiful creature said to her, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" What's he saying? Is God holding out on you? Is your heart safe in God's hands? Oh, she said, we can eat of all the trees of the garden except the one you're in. If we eat of that one, we'll die. Now the serpent says, no, you won't die. God's been lying to you. In fact, God knows that the very day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. He has put scales over your eyes so you cannot see things that will really give you life. So if you'll eat of the fruit, the moment you do, your eyes will be opened. And you will become like God, knowing good and evil. What's the devil saying? God's holding out on you. Your heart isn't safe in his hands. If you want to find real life, you got to find it somewhere else. So here Jesus says, I'm the door, come in and out of me to find life. But the enemy comes to steal and kill and destroy. Why are we amazed when the enemy actually steals and kills and destroys? We live in a world at war. Adam and Eve invited the war into this world by being convinced that God was holding out on them. And she ate. And Adam didn't want to lose her, so he did whatever she said. Men have been doing that ever since. And sure enough, the eyes of them were opened, and they discovered that they were naked. What is naked? I mean, if suddenly, oh man, funny story. Ed Keyes was going through, did you hear this story? Ed Keyes, ministerial secretary, was just recently going through the airport security. And I guess he had on a very baggy pair of shorts. And when he went through the funny little thing and stood like this, they got a good look at him. He headed out the far side, and I guess there was some little thing in his pocket. And they said, I'm going to have to pat you down. And then he says, I'm going to have to pat down your leg. And about the time he does that, Ed's shorts go to the floor. The TSA guy knew he was going to get sued. But if you're suddenly standing naked, what are you feeling? Shame, right? And so they went in the bushes and took fig leaves and tried to cover themselves. God showed up for a chat. And they're covered now in a false self. They've tried to create a new aura for themselves because they're not comfortable with the way they are anymore. Certainly their eyes were opened and they knew more about themselves than they wanted. And God comes looking for them and says, where are you? Verse 9. And Adam says, I heard your voice and I was afraid. What made them afraid? Has God ever beat on their heads before? No. Why in the world would they be afraid when God comes for his evening chat? And God says, essentially, who told you you're naked? Why are you afraid? Have you eaten of the tree? And the man says, it's not my fault. It's that woman you gave me. And she says, it's not my fault. It's that serpent. And it's very interesting. With no change in the environment, no change in God's attitude, no change in anyone around them because there wasn't anyone around them, they began to experience shame and fear and blame, and nobody told them about it. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, there was a fundamental shift in their hearts that we've been trying to deal with ever since. An intrinsic shift of the heart, which can't really be explained, but it is evidently the intrinsic result of sin. So God told the serpent that he was going to crawl from then on. And then he said to them, verse 15, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. God says, I must not have bathed today or something. No, I actually did. But the flies love me. God said, a war is going on and I'm going to keep the war going. I will put enmity. God says, I am not calling a ceasefire. I am not calling a negotiated truce. I'm going to keep the fight going for generations, the seed, until sometime in the future an offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. God says, I am going to keep this war going until I win back everything that has been lost. What is God saying? I want to take you back to where you were before the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Where were Adam and Eve before the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Yes, in the Garden of Eden. That's not my point. Where were they in the heart? Their hearts were connected with God. Before the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve were not in a position of just trying to manage sin and behave. They were so far beyond that. Their hearts were one with God. They were finding that pasture, and they were living that abundant life. Sometimes we get the feeling that the whole thing of this salvation thing is that we'll get sin under management. Call it the gospel of sin management. You know? I mean, think about Adventist and end time perfection teaching. We're going to have to be over sin enough that God's going to remove his spirit and we won't need anymore because we've learned to not sin. I'm sorry, I just don't buy that. No. Will we learn overcome sin? Absolutely. But it's going to be from the heart out, not the behavior in. Amen. The gospel of sin management doesn't get you back to the Garden of Eden. God says, I want to fight for this thing until I win it all back. Now, let me ask you, why did Satan attack Adam and Eve in the first place? Did he hate Adam and Eve? No, who'd he hate? God. You want to speak?
Well, you asked.
Yeah.
Because he thought that God would make a provision for them, and to be fair, he'd have to make a provision for the devil.
It's a worthy point, but I'm not going to go there. So just ignore that. No. Why did Satan attack Adam and Eve in the first place? Did he hate them? No, he hates God. Now, he'd attack God face on in heaven, and how did it go? He should have had enough sense in the first place to know he couldn't physically do God in, right? But pride is stubborn, and he tried, and he got thrown out. So if you can't get directly at the boss, who do you go after? The boss's kids, right? You know, the mafia is great at that. They threaten your children, and the parents will do anything. So Satan goes after us, not primarily because he hates us. I don't think he likes us, but he hates God. And he wants to do all the damage to God he can, and so he set out to separate the hearts of God's children from God. Any of you had a child who went the other way, went wrong, treats you like dirt, breaks your heart? And if he can get God's children to hate him, to ignore him, to not want him, he can break God's heart. And what happened? On the honeymoon, we went out on a rendezvous with a perfect stranger, right? As a human race. I mean, they weren't in the Garden of Eden long enough to hardly get to know God. So what does God do? He says, I'm going to fight for this thing until we get it back. Hebrews 4 verse 2 is an interesting verse. It's an interesting verse which I think is at the core of good Adventist theology. It says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us, speaking New Testament, as well as to them, and the context is Old Testament Mount Sinai stuff. The same gospel as in the Old Testament is as in the New, according to this. But it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Everybody, since time began, has been saved by grace through faith in the Messiah. Who's coming or who came? And it's the same gospel, which is about, if you have Jesus, you have life. If you know God, if your heart is reconnected, that is salvation. Salvation is the reconnecting of our hearts with the Father. Salvation is not quitting sinning. But we'll be saved from our sinning by salvation. It's about the heart connection. So what did God do in the Old Testament to begin teaching the heart connection? He started having them kill animals. Huh? You know that first sacrifice where it says in verse 21 that he made tunics of skin for Adam and Eve? And clothed them. Now, if he'd have made tunics of wool, he would have sheared the sheep, and the sheep would have lived to be sheared again. But it's like the breakfast of ham and eggs. The chicken was involved, but the pig was committed. To put tunics of skin to cover their shame and their nakedness. God had to kill an animal and pull the skin off. Blood and guts all over the place. But what's he teaching? This is death. That's how you teach a three-year-old. The puppy dies. This is death. The serpent said we were going to get better. No, sorry, folks. This is death. These are the intrinsic consequences of sin. It's lethal. It's not superficial. And the only way you'll get covered again of your shame and nakedness is because another dies and his skin covers yours. And this is how far God is going to go to bring you back into a heart relationship with him. Sometimes looking at the sacrifices, it's a little hard to see all that. But if we recognize, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The same gospel in the new as in the old. We can understand the new sometimes well enough to go back to the old and say it's still all about the heart. It's about God trying to get our hearts back into connection with him. Satan is trying to break us apart from God, and we're actually born with our hearts apart now. And God is trying to call us back into life, but the enemy's trying to steal and kill and destroy. The sacrifices were intended to be instructive to us, not appeasing to God. They were intended to show us the way back into the heart relationship with the Father. And they were intended to make sin odious. Satan puts a cover on it that makes it look fun, but it's dead inside. And God says, every time you worship me, you're going to have to go through a ritual that shows you understand what sin is, what it costs, and how it's solved. Amen. So Cain and Abel bring their best. Cain brings the best of his garden. Abel brings the best of his flocks. God does not respect Cain's offering. Why? He brought his best. What more can you bring? It's not about bringing your best. You don't bring a perfect lamb because it's your best. You bring a perfect lamb because it's what God asked for. Why? Why would God not respect Cain's offering? Because it's not about what we bring to God. It's about acknowledging what God brings to us. Cain's approach is basic paganism. I bring my best to God. Satan turned the sacrifices inside out to where he had people sacrificing their sons to appease him instead of accepting the sacrifice of his son to save them. And so Cain's offering could not be accepted. It was the beginning of paganism. The sacrifice is about not bringing our best to God, but our acknowledging that we're dependent upon God to bring his best to us. The sacrifice represents the gift of God to us, not our gift to God. It's not about the gift brought by the worshiper. It's about the heart of the worshiper as shown by the gift he brings. It all comes back down to the heart. So what did Satan do? Whereas Abel shows the relational gospel, it's about coming back into right relationship with God, Cain shows the beginning of the pagan gospel. It's about appeasing the angry God. And Satan manages to paint God's face with Satan's own likeness until most of the world, for the most of history, has thought God was what Satan really is. an angry man, mean guy up there that you have to give more and more stuff to, or he'll zap you. So what does God do? Well, one story that I think is worth bringing up here is Abraham and Isaac. The God who abhors human sacrifice and says it's an abomination tells his favorite man, his best man, Abraham, to go sacrifice his son. And I have struggled with that story over the years. I've heard all kinds of things, you know. It was to prove Abraham's trust in God. That's paganism. Offering his son to prove his loyalty to God. That's paganism. So why'd he do it? Why did God do it? And I believe it's like this. Isaac was not a little boy. He was a young man. He was strong enough and big enough to knock the old man down and get off the mountain alive. But he also knew that his father knew God. And up there on the mountain, what do we have? Do we have an angry father being appeased by the death of his son? No, there's no anger in the father. This is a father going through more pain than the son. And this is a son willingly giving himself to be the sacrifice. So where Satan painted God as the angry one who had to be appeased, God said, I got to give an illustration here of who I am. And when you look on Mount Moriah, you see the heart of God at the cross. You see the heart of Jesus at the cross. God is not angry. How often have I heard preachers say that the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus at the cross, so it won't be poured out on me? That's paganism. The sacrifice of Jesus was a fulfilling of the sanctuary types. And in the sanctuary, the lambs were never tortured. They were killed in the most humane way possible. The Jews had perfected virtual painless killing. And Jesus should have died, crushed by my sins. But there was no need for torture. The cross, the torture of the cross has absolutely nothing to do with atoning for my sins. It has everything to do with Satan catching God in a vulnerable position as a human being and pouring out his vehement wrath upon God. Now, Jesus still would have died. He would have died under the pressure of sin, the intrinsic results of sin. The Bible says he took all of our sins upon him. Isaiah 53, God laid on him the sins of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So Jesus bore our sins, and those sins crushed out his life. But it didn't have to be on a cross. It could have been, as one, I can't even understand what it would be like, awesome worship event in the tabernacle where the true lamb, the true Passover, gives up his life without people jeering, right? Or any anger or any wrath. So when we look on Mount Moriah, what I think God did there was he said, you got to understand this thing. Abraham is the heart of the Father at the cross. There's no anger, there's no wrath. There's incredible pain, but giving everything. And God says, I'd rather have my eternal fellowship of the Trinity broken apart than to not have my children with me forever. That's really incredible to think about. And when you look on Mount Moriah at Jesus, you see, or when you look on Mount Moriah to Isaac, you see the heart of Jesus. He's not being forced to do this. He's willingly accepting the reality of losing his eternal, the risk, the potential. We have that concept. He couldn't see through the portals of the tomb or through the cross. Jesus was willing to step apart from and lose the eternal fellowship of the Trinity if we could be there, back in eternal fellowship with God. God is going after our hearts. It's always been about the heart. And Satan is out to steal and kill and destroy. Think about it. Judaism turned the sacrificial sanctuary festival system to try to bring our hearts back to God. They turned it into ritual where you got to get it just right in every detail. And they ended up doing all the things God said without ever connecting with God. And when God showed up in person, he was going to wreck everything they were doing and they had to get rid of him. Christianity turned a heart relationship with God through Jesus into sacraments and systematic theologies. Duty turned the dance into a drill. Fear-driven, hell, judgment, God's angry at sin and sinners, to be appeased by proper behavior and sacraments and buffered by intermediary saints and even Mary herself. They made God into this immutable God that's so total and complete he's unmovable. He has no heart, no emotion, no personality, no personal response. He's beyond relationship. He's the eternal one. Impossible to connect your heart to. And think about Eastern religion. Eastern religion is a spirituality of depersonalization. I was talking to a Buddhist the other day. We were on a drive for several hours because he was going to do some work at my mom's house in San Diego. And we were talking about stuff, and I know him well. He plays drums in our band some. But he's Buddhist and been so all of his life. And I'm talking about stuff, and he starts talking about how personality is the problem. The problem is personality, and when our personality merges back into the great cosmos, you know, or whatever. You know, God is an impersonal cosmos, and we've kind of broken out by becoming personalities, which is a bad thing. And when we truly find bliss in nirvana, we'll lose all personalities and we'll merge back into the great cosmic whole. Now that's a good one. Because Satan hates God. So he turns God in people's minds into an impersonal cosmos and says, we'll find bliss when we lose our personality. Therefore, there are no hearts left to come together. And half the world is caught up in a system where the heart is seen as the bad thing. Satan wants to kill your heart. He wants to dumb it down with duty or ignorance or fear or anything he can. He's always trying to take the heart out of it. The heart is central. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Guard your heart. Love God with all your heart. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Romans 12:29 talks about real Israel, real Judaism, as being a circumcision of the heart, not the outward, but the inner. Yes, there's something wrong with our hearts, and God wants to do surgery and circumcise our hearts. But he wants to deal with our hearts so we'll get our hearts back and they can be connected to him. Sometimes the mind and understanding, the words for that are used similar to the concept of the heart. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're transformed from the inside out, mind, heart. Ephesians 1:18, Paul says, he prays that the eyes of our understanding will be open. We have to come to see with our hearts. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The heart is the deepest part of us. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is supposed to get down through all the other stuff until it gets all the way down to the heart. Romans 10:9-10, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. You can confess with your mouth all you want to and you won't be saved. It's got to get down to the heart. For it's with the heart that you believe and are justified. You're not truly a Christian until your heart's engaged with God. Matthew 13:15, Jesus says, the heart of these people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and they should understand with their heart and turn so that I can heal them. You can see all you want and hear all you want, but if it doesn't get down to the heart, it's not going to do you any good. As Christians, we've spent our lives trying to master biblical principles. I mean, isn't that what we often do? We read the Bible. Well, here's a principle. Here's a principle. Now, what I need to do is I need to go live my life by these principles. And God is saying, hey, I'm over here. Nothing wrong with principles. But we can have all the principles on earth and never have a heart-to-heart walk in intimacy with God and Jesus. You can have all the principles on earth and not have a relationship. Give a man a fish, you'll feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, you'll feed him for life. You've heard that, right? Give a man a Bible principle, you'll help him solve a problem. Teach a man to walk intimately with God, heart to heart, and you'll solve his life. Amen. Amen. Jeremiah 29:3, you'll seek me and find me when you search with your whole heart. To find God, you must look with all your heart. To remain present with God, you must remain present with your heart. To hear the voice of God, you must listen with your heart. To love God, you must love him with your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You can't be the person God meant you to be, an image bearer of the glorious God, if you cannot live the life he meant you to live unless you come to live from the heart. Oh, but doesn't the Bible say the heart is desperately wicked and all that? Tomorrow morning we'll talk about that. Yeah, there's a problem with the heart. And yet we're supposed to come back to our hearts, to the heart of God. The goal of the gospel, the heart is central to the gospel. The goal of the gospel is the redemption of your heart. Therefore, to settle for a gospel that is only primarily about forgiveness and sin management is to settle way short of the full restoration that God has in mind for you. Now, what I just said is really, really, really super important. To settle for a gospel that is primarily forgiveness and sin management will leave you way short of the complete restoration God wants. Because God doesn't say, I've just come to forgive you. He says, I've come to reconnect you to my heart and bring you into life. Not just bring you into not sinning, but bring you into life. Now, I want to illustrate this, and boy, I'm going to have to do this fast. With the history, a Gary Vendon version of the history of Adventism. 1844. A bunch of people were sitting out there waiting for Jesus to come. Tens of thousands of them. And of course, he didn't come. And most of the people who were waiting for Jesus to come heaved a big sigh of relief, wiped the sweat off their brow, ate a little crow, and went back to life as normal. But some of them wept for days because their heart was in it. Right? Their heart was in it. And those whose hearts were in it, even though they were wrong about something, they had actually been planning on seeing Jesus that day. And he didn't show up. And they were heartbroken. They weren't relieved. They were heartbroken. And their hearts went in search of where they were wrong. You know, and you know the whole thing about discovering the sanctuary isn't the earth to be burned up by fire, but it's actually something to do with what God is doing for salvation. And they discovered Daniel that was going to be opened in the end time. Revelation 10, there'd be a bittersweet experience that would lead to a message to give to the whole world, which would involve, chapter 11, verse 1, we usually stop too early, a remeasuring of the sanctuary. And they actually went back and discovered the gospel in the Old Testament. Right at the same time, the dispensational doctrine was coming up in England and starting to spread that said the Old Testament is not gospel, it's works. And God planted that. And out of that heart for God came the message of Adventism. We went through the sanctuary, you know, the cross and the cleansing. It's not just forgiveness, it's transformation, the labor. And then you move into God's house where you get light, food, and conversation, and you live with God. They got to the Ark of the Covenant, they discovered the law and the Sabbath. And over about the next 40 years, Ellen White says, they got so good at the law, they became as dry as the hills of Gilboa that have neither dew nor rain. And what started out as a heart connection with God became a behavioral gospel. And by the early 1880s, Seventh-day Adventism was actually teaching that the gospel equals forgiveness. God gives you a brand new start, but from here on, it's your obedience. And there's going to be a judgment where you're going to get arraigned against that law. And boy, you better hope you're in the right spot when your name comes up for the last time. You talk about a soul-killing, heart-killing teaching. Until about 1888, a couple guys named Jones and Wagner came along and brought the heart back into the gospel. They taught it's all about knowing Jesus. It's not about law-keeping, that it's an inner thing that leads to an outer, not an outer that leads to an inner. And we need to preach Jesus. And Ellen White grabbed onto that. And the official behavioral gospel side of the administrative church fought it with everything they had. But with some, it began to catch on until there actually did come a few years that a more relational gospel was actually being supported by the core leadership of our church. At which point, Satan always wants to take the heart out. So what does he bring? He brings a pantheistic pagan gospel in that got the heart of God connected with us, confused with God being in us and we being God, and God's in everything. And as one side was fighting the relational gospel with behavior, Satan got another side trying to take us off really into a paganized version. He's always attacking the heart. And about 1919, 1920... those within the core of our denominational leadership who were... Now, Ellen White's dead now, and we always prefer dead prophets. Isn't that right? You got to kill a prophet, then you can revere them because you can manipulate their words for whatever you want to, and they can't rise up and say, that's not what I meant. Ellen White is dead, and the old behavioral guard in 1919, 1920, right in there, managed to come in and oust the relational theology leadership. And I believe Adventism went into about 40 years of dark ages. 20 to 60, 65. And in the late 60s, someone by the name of Morris Vinden and a few others, but he was pivotal in my life and in many of your lives, I know, said it's about a relationship with Jesus. It's about your heart coming back to the heart of God. And out of the heart, when God changes the heart, the behavior will change.
Amen.
And of course, the far right wing, the behaviorists, they said, oh, you're just preaching, read your Bible and keep on sinning. This is going to lead to license and open sinning and nobody will worry about sin. You can still read that twaddle on the internet. They just don't get it, that it's inside out. But there was, Satan always likes a double punch, right? 1888, behaviorism, pantheism. What did he do in 1969, 70, into the mid-70s, late 70s? Not only has he got the behaviorists trying to pull us back into legalism, and that camp is strong to this day, and gaining ground again, I'm afraid. But another version of the gospel came in from Australia that said... And you'd have to have been at Pacific Union College in 1976, 77, 78. I was there to understand this experientially. Morris Vinden was doing a series of prayer meeting series that virtually filled the church. And he was teaching that sanctification is by faith alone. Not just justification. Justification is forgiveness. Sanctification is transformation. Justification is the altar. Sanctification is the labor. Okay? And Maury was teaching what everybody agreed on. Justification is by faith alone. But he was also teaching sanctification is by faith alone. My behavior doesn't have anything to do with sanctification. Sanctification has everything to do with my behavior. And that when we put our works into knowing Jesus, which is not behavior, it's relational. Do you have to work on a relationship?
Yes.
You bet. If you don't, your marriage won't last long, right?
Right.
But it's not legalism. It's not behaviorism. It's relationalism. And that's a whole different world. If we'll work on a relationship with Jesus and our hearts come back to Jesus, He will transform us on the inside and sanctification will happen. It's by faith alone. I remember your uncle getting up and openly at the mic remonstrating that this would never work. That sanctification had to involve human effort because we had to work on our sins. And then this guy named Des Ford showed up, who had a lot of good things to say. But one thing that is the core of what he taught is that sanctification cannot be part of the gospel because it involves human effort. And the gospel can only be what God does for you, not what you do in cooperation with God. Because if there's any of us in it, it's not gospel. And it was just a few weeks or months ago that it hit me that that's taking the heart back out of the equation. It's saying that salvation is forgiveness only, which becomes sin management. And it's saying that you can't really start to experience the fullness of transformed life here. And if you do, that's wonderful, but you can't really count on it because it involves you doing part of it, and we can't count on ourselves very well. So it's kind of optional and out there. And in the process, he pulled the sanctuary doctrine out of Adventism as part of the problem, which is at the core. But if you turn it into legalism, it is a problem. He pulled that out and he pulled the judgment out. So now you can have, you see over here, you never have the assurance of eternal life because you're going to be arraigned before this judgment and you're going to hope you're good enough. Over here, you can have the assurance of eternal life because there is no judgment. It's you're forgiven, and whatever goodness comes between here and there, that's great, but you're saved because you're forgiven, and real transformation is later. Which means the gospel's not really about your heart starting to beat with the heart of God. It's about God forgiving you so he can get you to heaven so then your heart can start to beat with the heart of God. Satan always tries to get our hearts out of it in one ditch or the other. And whether you can get a behavioral gospel in vogue, a pantheistic gospel, or a forensic forgiveness only gospel, he has succeeded at what he wants to do. Keep your heart from truly connecting up with the heart of God again. Jesus came to give us life, not just forgiveness. Forgiveness is awesome. But Jesus came to give us so much more. Forgiveness just opens up life to us. And if we don't move into the life, the forgiveness hasn't done much good. We live in a great love story. A God of love has been separated from his beloved sons and daughters. You are his beloved. He's not mad at you. He's not angry. He's really ticked at sin. And he's angry at the devil for wrecking things and wrecking your life. And he's angry at the fact that everything just about around us is telling us God doesn't care or God's heart isn't good or you can't connect with the heart of God. He's angry at all that, but we are his beloved, and an enemy has stolen our hearts and it's broken God's heart. And God is in an all-out attempt to woo us back to himself, not just to behaving like him, but to being in him and with him. We live in a world at war, and the battle is for our hearts. There's more going on around us than meets the eye. We must learn to see with the eyes of our hearts. We must ask God to give us our hearts back because they've been stolen away. And only when our hearts are restored through Jesus Christ can we truly walk in the abundant life that he says we can start to live now and move into even a better location with it later. Tomorrow I'm going to talk about how to get our hearts back. Okay? Tonight was introduction. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being a God of the heart. Thank you for being a God with a heart. Thank you for giving us hearts. Forgive us for prostituting our hearts where they should, where they're just being hurt. Forgive us for questioning your heart, starting with Eve and Adam. We ask you to restore our hearts. Open our hearts to you. Let us come into a deep heart relationship that's so much beyond just being forgiven, that our hearts can beat with yours, and therefore our lives can reflect yours, because it's coming out of our hearts, which have been redeemed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to be talking about good heart, bad heart at 11 o'clock. What God has done to our hearts. Do you have a good heart?
Yes.
We're going to talk about that. It's kind of scary to say yes, isn't it? We're going to talk about that. And then tomorrow night, we're going to talk about original sin, original glory. What God has in mind for the full restoration that he's got in store for us. Okay? For our hearts. Thanks for being here. Good night.